Today, we commence a brand new series on the life of our Lord Jesus. On Wednesday evening, I ask for prayer that the Lord may guide as we would commence this series. And on Thursday morning, in my personal devotions, I must say the Lord, in a very astonishing fashion, answered that prayer. And just like a sudden moment, the whole series fell into place. And we start today to look at the person asking this question: who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think maybe for some this is a very elementary question, but if you were to answer that question, where would you begin? Now, I feel that as the Lord's church, we need to be fully equipped to know the very nature of our Lord and to defend Him in this world. We're living in an age that is very ignorant of God. And I say that lovingly. I do not say that to upbraid, but to awaken us to the culture in which we live. If you were to ask your neighbor, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, would they know anything of His person and His glory? And then, of course, today our Lord Jesus is under attack. Whether it's in the newspapers, the media, the university, the false religions, the cults, they are all bent on distorting who the Lord Jesus really is. And of course, many speak out of ignorance. They consider Him to be something totally different from the revelation of God in His Word. Now, we need to realize that there is no way to escape the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus. He is different from every other founder of religion, every other object of worship in any other religion. Our Lord Jesus is the only one who we may call Savior, Redeemer. The world, of course, was never ready to accept the claims of the Lord Jesus. We read together John chapter 10, and we read it because in verse 30, you have this very foundational and yet very deep statement of our Lord Jesus. I and my Father are one. Now, this is much more than just saying we are one in mind, one in purpose, one in idea. Any father and son could say that in our business we do things the same way, we have the same game plan, we look at things and we unite together in our ideas. This is far more, because what our Lord Jesus was claiming here was that He was equal with the Father, not just in name, but in nature. Now, this is very obvious because we see the response of those who heard Him and those Jews that were around Him. And immediately that our Lord Jesus uttered those words, I and my Father are one, they began to take up stones to stone Him. So they knew the import of what He was saying. They knew that this was a claim that was more than just fit for a human. Down in verse 33, the Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, making Himself equal with God. Now, the answer to this is that our Lord Jesus is a member of the Holy Trinity. We are Trinitarians. Because the Bible teaches that God is three persons in one. Now, I don't expect anybody here to explain the Trinity. And I hope that you don't expect me to give the whole nine yards of how can we comprehend the Trinity. John Wesley very wisely put it that we can not understand all of the Trinity. Bring me a little worm that can understand the nature of a man, and then I will bring you a man who understands the nature of God. In God's sight, we are just little tiny, finite creatures. We're worms. And we must not get on our high horse and think that we're going to comprehend and understand the glory and the mystery of God dwelling three persons in one. What we do know is that the Bible teaches us that the Lord our God is one Lord. There is one God, and yet He dwells in three persons. Now the Old Testament, right back in Genesis 1, begins with this revelation of God that He is plural. The very name for God, the very first name for God in the Bible, is the name Elohim. And when you meet that I am, like cherubim, that I am ending in a Hebrew word, it is the plural ending. Elohim for God is plural. And when it's said that in the beginning, God, Elohim, He is dwelling in His plural existence. Now, of course, if we only had Genesis 1:26, we wouldn't understand very much. But then again, we have those references where God said that He made, let us make man in our image. And so immediately we see that there is conference between the persons in the Godhead. One saying to the other, let us make man in our image. Or at the Tower of Babel, when things were not going well, God said, let us go down and confound their language. And you have again this insight to the conference that goes on between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, a good clear definition of our understanding of the Trinity is given for us in the Shorter Catechism. I hope everybody has access to a Shorter Catechism, by the way. It is an outstanding doctrinal booklet. Our boys and girls learn it in Sunday school. And if you have opportunity, learn the Shorter Catechism. Question 5 asks, are there more gods than one? And the very simple answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. And so those theologians who put together that Shorter Catechism, they wanted to be unmistakable that we believe in one God. But then the next question, how many persons are in the Godhead? And the answer is given, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. What an answer. What an answer. What a statement. One God, three persons, who share the same divine essence or substance, equal in power. Each person in the Trinity possesses the same attributes, the same qualities, the same abilities, and to each is ascribed equal glory and honor. This is the God whom we worship. Now, every attempt to illustrate or bring down to poor human puny minds this revelation of the divine Trinity falls short. It was Patrick who took a shamrock and he stood before the Druid kings in Ireland. And in seeking to instruct them in the nature of God, he showed them the three-leafed shamrock. And he said, this represents the three persons, but they are all united in one stem, one God. But that doesn't quite fully do it. Some try to use the apple that you have, the skin, the flesh, and the core. One apple, three parts. But that doesn't quite do it because those are separate portions. The skin doesn't share the substance of the flesh of the apple, and the core doesn't share the substance of the flesh nor the skin. And then someone uses a banana and says, when you peel a banana and you try to open it, it will split into three perfect triangular shape. And they try to say, that illustrates the Trinity. Three in one. But again, you have three separate portions. Not three sharing the same essence as in the Trinity. Another illustration used is the sun with its beams of light and then the heat that is produced on the object upon which it is reflecting. You have the sun sending the beams of light. You have the heat that is working upon the object upon which it falls. But again, comes very short. Helps to some degree. But again, a very human, finite attempt at illustrating the great doctrine of the Trinity. At the end of the day, we fall back upon what does the Bible say? Does the Bible teach consistently from Genesis right through every book of the Bible to the book of Revelation that when we worship God, we worship three persons in perfect unity? That's the question. Does the Bible consistently teach that we worship a triune God? And when we ask the question, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he one of those persons who possesses the fullness of the Godhead, the exact perfect nature, and to him is ascribed the equal worship as to any other person in that unity of the Trinity? That's the question. We examine this by looking at certain biblical reasons and arguments, and we've tried to outline them here as the baptismal argument, the gospel argument, the prayer argument, and then the benediction argument. And that's our task here today. We're going to look at the Trinitarian relationship of our Lord Jesus. We're asking the question, who is this man called Jesus Christ? Is he God in reality? Or has he himself taken that name and men have run with it? But is it accurate? So we start with the baptismal argument for the triune existence of God. At the baptism of our Lord Jesus, recorded in Matthew 3, and verse 16, we have three persons in play. We have the Lord Jesus himself as he is baptized by John the Baptist, and our Lord Jesus in the water, coming out of the water, and then the Holy Spirit of God, chapter 3:16, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, it was not a feathered bird. Let's be careful with the symbols here. But it was like a dove. There was a visible manifestation of God the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus, and it says, and lighting upon him. So he was identified clearly. It was unmistakable what man the Holy Spirit was descending to and indicate as the favored one. And immediately that dove-like Spirit of God descended right upon him, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that gives us a very clear, a very definite threefold picture: God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. And you'll notice that it is the Father's voice that announces the sonship of our Lord Jesus. Now, when our Lord Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," making himself equal with God and saying that "I am the Son of God," they were going to take up stones and stone the Lord Jesus. What right had he? But now, the Father makes the pronouncement, "This is my beloved Son." Now that is the baptism of our Lord Jesus. Then also there is the baptismal formula used by the church. And in Matthew 28, verse 19, you have that great commission: go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and is it the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The name of. Now in the Bible, a name is the person. It stands for all the character, all the attributes, all the personality of that individual named. And when people are baptized, Christians, converts are baptized in that formula, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, it gives to each of those three names the office, the position, the personality that is equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this formula excludes any thought that one of these persons is less than divine. Because to baptize in the name of a mere human and at the same moment invoke the name of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and ascribe the same reference and validation to the Lord Jesus, if he's only human, then this formula breaks down into nonsense. And so we ascribe to our Lord Jesus this office, this position in that baptismal formula. Now I put that as our first one because it was the shortest one. So we move on to number two. The gospel argument for the triune existence of God. We are Trinitarians and we have a Trinitarian gospel. Our good news of God saving men is the work of all three persons in the Trinity. And in the covenant of grace, that contract or scheme of saving men, there was a conference in eternity. God the Father speaking to his Son. And in that covenant arrangement, God said to his Son, "Go down and redeem men." And in that, the Lord Jesus became the servant of the Father. And I'll ask you to study Isaiah 42 sometime and notice the reference to the Lord Jesus as the servant of the Father. Under the covenant contract of redemption, the Lord Jesus made himself the servant of the Father. Now you'll read that in Philippians 2 as well, that he that was equal with God took the form of a servant. And so during the earthly life of our Lord Jesus, he who was equal with the Father took during his work of redemption a subservient role. Now, he didn't give up his glory. He didn't give up his godhood. He didn't deny who he was from all eternity. But he humbled himself. And he made himself to be a servant to the Father. And as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him into the world to be the Redeemer of men. Now, during the life of our Lord Jesus on earth, from the cradle to the cross, our Lord Jesus, therefore, was a servant to the Father. He was subservient to him in his work. But he was not less God, less divine, or less a member of the Trinity. The Son was divine to offer an infinite atonement on the cross. And of course, at the heart of the very gospel that we trust in is the death, the blood shedding, the sacrifice of our Lord upon that tree. And the question is, was that the offering of a created being, a human, or was it an offering of one who was God in the flesh to satisfy the divine justice of God? An infinite sacrifice was required, and there was none other could do it. No man, no angel, no created creature. God sent his Son, prepared him a body. And the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in human form, offered up his body and soul on that tree to make an atonement. So the gospel argument requires a divine person to redeem men. Now the Holy Spirit supernaturally applies the gospel to human hearts. And for this work, the Holy Spirit must be infinite. I'm going a little further here to build the picture for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the Lord Jesus already, and we'll come back to that. But in the gospel, three persons are at play. God the Father sending the Son, God the Son coming into the world to offer his body, an infinite sacrifice. And then God the Holy Spirit must apply the benefits of Calvary to the human heart. Now, who can regenerate a human heart? Who can make a human heart that is dead and depraved to come alive? No one less than a divine person. And the Holy Spirit's work and office is to regenerate and to subdue the hearts of men. And so we have the Trinity. Now, in the preaching of the gospel, we find some great texts. When we preach this great salvation, God the Father sending, God the Son coming into the world to die, God the Holy Spirit to apply, we find some great texts in the Bible. And let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2. And you have Peter writing to these new believers and explaining to them the gospel. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. And you'll notice that you have all three persons in view. Now Peter's writing to new Christians. And this is not something that we should be learning when we're 20 years in the Christian life. This is something that you should know. Even you're a baby Christian. Even you're a new believer. Even you've just trusted the Lord as your Savior. You should know this. Here you have in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There you have all three persons in view in that one gospel text. Now, it's not the perfect formula order, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You'll notice the Father's mentioned first, then the Spirit, and then the Son. Nevertheless, all three persons who have a vital part in your redemption, the Father electing, the Son redeeming by His blood, and the Holy Spirit sanctifying. There is the Trinity in your salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is, to fulfill the very office of His work as Savior, He is in the Trinity. Now this plan will not fail. And one of the reasons why the plan of salvation can never fail to a Christian is that all three persons, or each of the three persons, will not rest until you are in heaven. I take you to Jude chapter 20, and we'll read verses 20 through to 24. Jude 20 through 24. But, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now notice there one person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, is mentioned. Jude, verse 20. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's the Father mentioned. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Son mentioned. And you'll notice the kind of salvation it is. It is eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. A Trinitarian gospel is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and neither person will rest until the Christian is in glory. That's a great gospel. That's a watertight gospel. That's a gospel filled with assurance and certainty to the believer. And so while we take our doctrine of the Trinity from Revelation, from the Bible, not man's reasoning, we ought to preach the gospel in Trinitarian terms. In other words, I say this: anyone who tries to preach the gospel without the Trinity in view is not preaching the gospel. Anyone who presents to men a way of salvation without God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work in that redemption will fail. It cannot work. And it is not the gospel presented in the Bible, the Word of God. We sum up this with the very formula: the Father sought us, the Son bought us, the Holy Spirit brought us into a personal living experience of this. So that's the first two arguments. We move to number three, the prayer argument for the triune existence of God. The praying of the Lord Jesus. Did He pray as an earthly man to His heavenly Father, as you and I do? Well, in John 17, our Lord Jesus prayed words that you better not even think about praying. It would be blasphemy if anyone should attempt to make such a prayer, unless we were God ourselves. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son. How unthinkable for a human person to pray such a prayer. That would be blasphemy. Glorify Thy Son. We do not pray, Father, glorify us, unless it's in the sense, take me into heaven. That Thy Son also may glorify Thee. You'll notice this mutual desire to bring glory, honor, exaltation to each other. There is perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect desire, but it could only be appropriate if our Lord Jesus is truly God, a member of the Trinity. Then we go on down this prayer. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. Who's this? Who gave who power over all flesh? The Father gave the Son power over all flesh. No man dare pray on those terms. Well, what power do I have? But our Lord Jesus has power over all flesh. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who can give eternal life but God? Eternal life? We might be able to give life. A doctor, a physician might spare life for 5 minutes or 5 years. But eternal life? Only a divine person can give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. So, eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ. So this eternal life is ascribed to the Father and the Son equally, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thee, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, it is unthinkable that our Lord Jesus was a mere man praying such words. He is telling the Father here that he desires to enjoy that glory that he had with the Father from the beginning of eternity, before the world was. So the prayer argument, the way the Lord Jesus prayed, he didn't pray like ordinary men. And when the Lord Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, that prayer was not for himself. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven the sins of others or the trespasses of others. The Lord Jesus gave that prayer for the disciples, for us to pray, for sinful men to pray. The Lord Jesus never prayed in those terms. Also in this prayer argument is that the Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and men. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he is the one who reconciles God with men. And then the prayers of Paul the Apostle, they are prayers that involve the language of the Trinity. So the prayer argument. Then lastly, the benediction argument. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians and he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That benediction, which is a prayer, and ascribes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit equal power, equal ability to bless. And you'll notice that there's a difference in perspective. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the communion of the Holy Spirit. And there, in that one formula, you have our Lord Jesus as a Trinitarian person, with all the glory, all the power, equal to bless. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, equal in power and in glory. Now we wrap up with a few practical lessons in the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is that in our worship, we must give to the Lord Jesus the full honor of his position as the second person of the Trinity. And young people, boys and girls, teenagers, young Christians here today, do not for a moment say, I know my body, Jesus. There is in contemporary evangelicalism today the approach that the Lord Jesus, you can buddy up to him. And he is just one of the group. He's the leader of the herd. That's the kind of language and attitude But we must realize that our Lord Jesus is to be ascribed the glory of Jehovah. And that in itself is an interesting study, that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is to be reverenced and feared, not with a dreaded fear of departing from Him, but a holy fear of entering into His presence with true worship and attitude of humility. Second practical lesson, if God is triune, then each person is to be considered in our worship. In our hymn book, we should have hymns that help us to sing to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we did that today. We had some hymns today that refer to all three persons of the Trinity. In John 5:24, he that honoreth the Father honoreth the Son, honoreth the Father. You cannot worship God the Father apart from giving all glory and honor to the Son. And those who refuse to do so do not know God. The love of God is not in them, and the grace of God is not granted to them. And of course, the Holy Spirit should also be considered in our devotion and service. He is the one that works effectually in our hearts, enabling us to pray, enabling us to praise, enabling us to honor the Father and the Son. It is His ministry in us that makes us spiritual in mind and heart. The other point I refer to really as a review: if God is triune, then the gospel is to be preached in the Trinitarian formula. And even I'm meeting the man in the street, I'm to think in the Trinitarian mindset. And I just don't invite people, do you love Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus? We have to invite men to get right with God through the grace of the Lord Jesus and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, who gives us faith and repentance. And then in our praying, we're to pray as a church with the Trinity in view. The Father is to be addressed in our praying. Our praying should be unto God. We should be praying through the name, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we should be seeking the help of the Holy Spirit in our praying. What a gospel. What a Savior we have. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity? He is the eternal Son of the Father. Or as our Lord put it in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today? Have you accepted Him as your Savior? He is the only way to the Father. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved apart from our Lord Jesus. Have you trusted Him? Can you say that you are a Christian, a Christ one, a Christ follower? Because you have understood who Christ is and you are trusting in His grace and in His power to save your soul. That's the rest, the confidence that a Christian has. May the Lord indeed graciously write that upon our hearts today and help us to rejoice in Him.